The Annika Thomas Show.
Hello and welcome to the Annika Thomas Show on Talk Radio 1170 KFAQ with Renee Couture. We have a very special treat today, Renee, and I'll have you introduce our guest.
Yeah, well, we have Mr. David Limbaugh. David Limbaugh is a lawyer, a nationally syndicated columnist with Creators Syndicate. He's also a political commentator and author of several New York Times bestsellers. And he is the younger brother of radio talk show host Rush Limbaugh, who I think is the greatest patriot in American history. So welcome, Mr. David Limbaugh.
Thank you for having me.
Oh, it's an honor to have you, David. I just want to make mention of some of the acknowledgments in the back of your book. Your wife, Lisa, and that she was prayerful for you to come to the faith. I love how you said her support throughout this is impossible to adequately express. Longtime friend Sean Hannity and Mark Levin, and then a special thanks and gratitude to my brother, Rush, and that you are blessed and grateful to have such a generous, caring, and thoughtful brother who makes a difference every day in working to keep this nation true to its founding principles. And that phrase, working to keep the nation true to its founding principles, is one of Renee's passions. She does historical tours, radio appearances, and speaking engagements. And information about what Renee does can be found on Facebook at Our Time in History and at ourtimeinhistory.com. So thank you again, David, for being here with Renee and I. And we just want to pick your brain about this book and about you and your life experiences.
Thank you.
All right. Well, David, you know, I know that you have recently returned from Israel. And so I want to hear your, especially after writing such an amazing book, The True Jesus. I've actually, since I started reading your book, I've been wanting to hear your thoughts on what you wrote on pages 26 and 27, where you had gone into a lot of detail about the suffering that the Jews had gone through and, you know, being exiled, returning back, and now they're free, but they're going back to their homeland. And you wrote that the Jews, they regarded Jerusalem and the temple as the center of their homeland and of their religion. But now their removal from both, it challenged their faith, and they were wondering where God was. And now they're dealing with the reality of the prophecies that had come true, that, yes, they were still God's chosen people, but that privilege had come with responsibilities which they hadn't honored. And when I was reading that, I couldn't help but think about even America today, and to whom much is given, much is required. And I wondered, as you were walking around Israel, especially again after writing this book, what were you thinking, you know, tying it all together with today?
Well, I was mostly immersed in the biblical history when I was in Israel. And I think, of course, Israel, the Holy Land, is the focal point of all salvation history. And I had never been there before, and I got to experience all, not all, but so many of the Old Testament sites and the New Testament sites, the archaeological digs, and the specifically holy places in the New Testament in Jerusalem and elsewhere. And it was just, it was an amazing experience. Because as you say, I had just finished writing this book on the Gospels, and so I got to see the location of the places I had just described from the Gospels. So it was a special treat and especially meaningful to me. I mean, you see Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus operated out of. It was considered his home for a while, and where Peter lived. And you see the sea itself, and we went on a boat on the sea, just like the disciples and Jesus did. And it's a pretty moving experience to sit on that hill where Jesus might have given the Sermon on the Mount, and, you know, where he might have fed the 5,000, the 4,000. All those things are brought to life when you're in the land. And when you see how close in proximity some of these geographical locations are to each other, you know, they could have been a few days' walk. Israel is a very small country, and it is, you know, and when you see the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, and you look, and they look over toward the temple, and then you go on the Temple Mount and see all that, and we saw the Pool of Shalom and Bethsaida, and we saw so many things, and so it brings to life. And by the way, all the walls of Jericho, the different walls, the layers of the walls that were built through the thousands of years, you can see where they intersect. And you know, I'm sure your listeners know what a tell is, but it's an archaeological mound. It's like there's a hill. People went in the old days when they conquered territory, they didn't excavate and dig up the stones of the foundation of the homes and the buildings. They just built right over them. That's why you have these tells, these artificial man-made mountains, and the archaeological digs uncover those by digging away at the mountains and going down, drilling down, and you see what happened historically. You see the pottery at the different levels, and you know what year, approximately what century you're dealing with by virtue of the pottery that you're seeing and the other artifacts. So it's pretty neat to see those things on time. Sometimes you can see the actual layers, like in Jericho, where all the layers are exposed. So you can see one wall built on top of another wall, built on top of another wall in the different archaeological periods, or the different actual historical periods. It's pretty amazing.
I want to talk to you about criticism of Christianity. You write about it in your book. Well, first of all, you say your primary goal is to introduce you to the true Jesus of the Gospels. And you say that criticism has taken its toll over the years. Our universities and intellectual elites often treat Christianity as mythical and Christians as superstitious, science-denying, ignorant rubes. And these challenges have also made their way into the church itself and its seminaries, diluting the gospel message and eroding the credibility of Scripture. This trend should concern all Christians, because the more the gospel is seemingly undermined, the fewer converts to Christianity there will be. So, David, what do you think about Jesus' message and character? Have they been watered down in our popular culture?
No question about it. Jesus is depicted by the secular culture as a pacifist, a guy that promoted only tolerance and harmony. He was indifferent to sin. He didn't come to judge anything or anybody, and he came to promote harmony, when in fact he said, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to divide brother from brother. I didn't come to promise you health and wealth if you followed me. In fact, if you follow me, you're going to experience trials and tribulations, and you'll have to pick up your own cross." He rebuked the Pharisees for being whitewashed tombs, for being externally, apparently righteous on the outside, but internally corrupt. He drove the money changers with a cord of whips out of the temple. He laid down the most exacting moral code ever known to man in the Sermon on the Mount, hardly indifferent to sin. And so he was not a person, a pacifist, or a hippie skipping through the tulips, and just promoting brotherly love. Yes, he's the most compassionate, loving, forgiving being who ever existed, but at the same time, he wants us to recognize sin, because sin is what convicts us of our own fallen nature and leads us to rely on him, put our saving faith in him, knowing that we can't save ourselves through our own work.
David, I so completely agree with what you just said, and that is something that is breaking my heart right now as I look at culture, and I'm curious, because I can't even imagine the research that went into the writing of this book, but why do you think that things are like that today? I mean, I kind of blame things on the church, because I'm like, why won't the church talk about sin and repentance anymore? But why do you think things are the way that they are?
Well, again, Jesus prophesied it, so we shouldn't be surprised. And we are in the world. You know, we're not supposed to be of the world, but we're supposed to be in the world. But yet so many of us are of the world, and we're every day we are tempted by the flesh. We are tempted by allures of entrapments of power, with money. We're sold all these fraudulent ideas, these false idols. And the God of the universe is invisible to us in a sense of not tangible. So we have to constantly pinch ourselves and remind ourselves and exercise the spiritual disciplines, read the Bible, pray, fast. But when we are so distracted by the world, and then you've got the evil forces who control the world, which is why Jesus was rejected, and people who follow him are rejected. Organized evil controls the world, and so we cannot be surprised that those evil forces also seep into the church. In fact, I think Satan's greatest target is the church, and we've seen the inroads he's made by diluting the gospel message in many places, by turning the church into a bastion of political correctness, where people are shamed into ignoring the gospel, rejecting certain premises of the Bible on the grounds that they are uncompassionate and politically incorrect. So our culture wants to make themselves gods. Our people want to make themselves gods instead of relying on the God of the universe, who has revealed himself to us in the Bible, unchanging, unswerving, immutable. And we need to remind ourselves that we need to be more Christ-like, and we need to keep our noses in Scripture. And that's really one of the main purposes, probably the primary purpose of my book, is to inspire people to read the Gospels and the Bible themselves, and not just read books about Jesus. My book is hopefully a stepping-off point, an attempt to advance people's learning curve and their knowledge base so they will be less intimidated and they'll be inspired and excited to read the Bible. That's the goal. We have to do that because we're tugged every day. You can even talk to pastors, and you know in your own experiences, we are so busy with our day-to-day concerns that we get distracted from what matters most.
It's important to keep the main thing, whether that's in the church, religious structure of the four walls, or in our daily life. And I want to just read something really powerful that you wrote in your book, The True Jesus. Christianity is all about Jesus himself, not just his teachings and his wondrous acts. It is grounded in his person. Jesus does infinitely more than teach moral lessons. He is the message. We'll be right back. Talking to David Limbaugh today, author of several books, one of which is The True Jesus, and I want to read again a little bit from his book and then have him jump off from this thought. Does any great figure in history or fiction possess a fraction of Jesus's qualities? It's a curious mixture of paradoxical attributes. He talks about, is there a single idealized historical or fictional figure who is portrayed as supremely powerful yet incomparably humble? As morally exacting but merciful, as divine and yet utterly human, as unfathomably complex but simple and intimately personal.
Yeah, it kind of blows my mind when I think about the paradoxes throughout Christianity, throughout the Bible, and in the person of Jesus Christ himself. As I just said, I can't expand on those paradoxical attributes any more than I did there, but I will say, people need to. When you read and savor these things, when you understand these things, that Jesus is so complex yet simple. He lays down the most exacting moral code ever. Yet he's allowing us to impute his righteousness to ourselves by faith in him. All these different things just should make us marvel at him and his person and his full deity and full humanity at the same time, and it should tell us how authentic he is, how he really is the Son of God. And you know, when you read the Bible, when you read the Gospels, and this is one of the things that strikes me the most, is you see in Jesus a character that no fiction writer could have conceived. He's far too sublime, far too unique and perfect, far too paradoxical in many wondrous ways to have been created by a mere human writer. He has to be true. When you read the Gospels. You know that he's God. If you read with an open mind and open heart, forget all the apologetics that I believe in, all the evidences of the truth of Christianity's truth claims. Forget all that. That's all there. There's an abundance of that. Mountains of evidence prove to us Christianity's truth claims. But just reading the Gospels themselves, where you see Jesus unfiltered, you walk at his feet, you sit at his feet, you walk alongside him, you listen to his words, you witness his miracles, and then you see his authoritative speaking and his command of situations and his sheer genius on the spot, you know, like the officers, the Roman officers who went to arrest him and came back empty-handed, no one ever spoke like this man. That is to say, the Gospels are their own apologetic. They are their own proof of Christ's uniqueness, his divinity and his humanity. And so that's the point I want to press more than anything else in this book, is the person of Jesus Christ and how unique he is and how important it is that we focus our lives on him, try to be more Christ-like through the power of the Holy Spirit and exercise the spiritual disciplines, but most of all, trust in him for our eternal salvation through remission of our sins.
Amen. I love it. Oh, my. You know, when you talked about how the ministry of Jesus, it continues today, and how you and I and every other believer are part of that, you know, and it's going to be completed one day. When I thought of you going to Israel, and as I'm reading this book, I was like, I wonder, did you feel like so many other people felt that you could just feel the presence of Jesus as you walked around there and knew that you were part of something that was started way back then?
Yeah, I mean, it's pretty daunting. It's pretty humbling to think that you walk the same real estate that he walked. And there is a special significance to this land, because this is the land. It's not just some arbitrary piece of land. God singled out Abram, Ur of the Chaldees, and said, you are to go to the land I will show you, and I will give it to you. I will make a nation out of you. I will bless all people through you, and I will give this land to you as an everlasting possession. Now notice, he sent Abraham there, created the nation out of him, created this nation to be a special nation of priests who would mediate the gospel eventually through a Messiah who would come from the Davidic line, descending from Abraham all the way down through. Jesus Christ did just that. And this land, which God promised as an everlasting possession, he didn't say there would be continuous possession. And that's why when they disobeyed, he removed them from the land at different times. That's why he raised up the Assyrians in 722 BC to conquer and remove the northern kingdom of Israel into exile, and the Babylonians, the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC, and then returned them by order of King Cyrus to the land. And then that was the Persian king. And it was also prophesied in Scripture. Cyrus was mentioned by name 150 years before he did this event. Amazing, by name, before he'd even been born. And returning to the land, and Artaxerxes, another Persian king, allowed them to return. So they he allowed them to rebuild their city walls. So they built their temple with Cyrus, their city walls with Artaxerxes, and they were back in the land. And they were agonizing over their disobedience, and they're trying to get back to the law and worshiping God. So they were later removed from the land again, as you know, and dispersed throughout the world. And 2,000 years later, in 1948, they were miraculously returned to the land. Josh McDowell writes in one of his books early on, I think it was Evidence of Demands a Verdict, and that's about to come out again in a renewed form with his son, Sean. Little plug for those friends.
Awesome.
That in 1948, they were returned to the land, and any other nation that had been dispersed for four or five generations literally disappears from history, but the Jews remain together as a nation in exile, and they return to the land 2,000 years later, and now they occupy that land. And then when the five Arab nations surrounding them tried to destroy them in the Six-Day War, in the War of 73, 67, 48, all these wars, little Israel beat them back. This is why I know God is protecting Israel. This is why I know the Bible is true. One of the many, many, many reasons I know the Bible is true. This land of Israel is God's chosen land for God's chosen people. And that's why I don't totally analogize it to America. God didn't promise America as our everlasting possession. I agree with your suggestion that America has been blessed because we are a nation founded on godly principles, and to the extent that we're disobedient, he turns away and we need to turn back. But the difference is, this is their everlasting possession and God is protecting it. And you get a sense of that majesty when you're in the land.
Absolutely. I agree 100%. Israel is God's chosen people, no question.
Yes, Annika. And we must honor Israel. And, you know, David, you're a biblical scholar, but you're also just an example for every Christian everywhere to stand up and talk about what you believe in, and to not be quiet, and to say, yes, there is a need for forgiveness. In your book, you talk about Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10, and in his closing statements in Peter's sermon, he says, everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness. And you say, let's not pass over Peter's declaration lightly, because everyone who believes in Jesus receives the forgiveness that is needed from our sin.
That is so important. We're not the ones who judge, but it's important when we talk about the true Jesus. Not only is he different than the culture describes him and depicts him in terms of his indifference to sin and all that, they also depict him as a mere prophet and not as God. And if you'll recall, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was born, I am. That is the name, I am, of Yahweh, the God of the universe, the God of the Old Testament. The Pharisees, the religious authorities, knew he was claiming to be God, which is why they picked up stones to stone him. He claimed the authority to forgive sins. Only a God does that. The book of Hebrews says he's the exact imprint of his nature. So we know that Jesus is not just a prophet. He is God in the flesh. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say, if you practice transcendental meditation 20 minutes twice a day, you'll get to the Father. He said, you have to come through him. Now, I'm not making that judgment. I'm not saying people aren't saved. I'm saying that he says it. He says, if you don't come to me, you're not saved. I have a duty to tell people that, unless I don't care about their eternal destiny. This isn't me judging. It's open to everyone. We're not special. You and I aren't special. It's open to everyone who will have a heart and open their hearts and minds to Jesus Christ. That's all it takes.
Amen. And that's one thing that you emphasize in your book is Jesus' question that we all must answer. Who do you say that I am? David, we just have a few seconds. Any closing thoughts?
Well, I just really appreciate the opportunity to talk to you all today. And the one thing I want to stress and reiterate, the point of my book, I combined all four Gospels into one combined narrative, not for the purpose of creating a perfect harmony, which you can't do, but to enhance people's knowledge, to advance their learning curve so that they will want to go read the Bible, the gospel for themselves, and encounter the living Son of God. So my pledge to you is if you read this book, you may very well be re-inspired to re-approach the scriptures and get back into them. If you haven't ever read them before, you might feel more confident to do so. I don't take any credit for that at all. This is from the Holy Spirit, if any of this happens. But that's my hope, that it will encourage people to go to the Word itself.
Amen. And as you say in your book, The True Jesus, he is our perfect salvation if we will trust in him.